You turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You thought we'd never get through chapter 14, right? Speaking of that, if you noticed in your bulletin, our evening service tonight is actually going to be a question and answer time. Probably more questions than answers, but that will be our evening service for the sermon portion of our message. Our sermon portion of our service will be just question and answers concerning 1 Corinthians 14. I know I've raised a lot of questions as we've gone through it. You've asked some of them. You may have some more. And I'm sure if you have a question about it, somebody else does too. So come prepared to ask those questions, and I'll come prepared to try to answer them. If I can't, I won't. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, any discussion concerning the resurrection of Christ or our own future resurrection is incomplete without a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the clearest discourse on the doctrine of resurrection ever written. It's written by Paul in response to the some in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. So as we begin chapter 15, Paul is now addressing one more problem in the church at Corinth, as he's been doing throughout this entire letter that he's written. He's dealing with some of the problems in Corinth, some of the problems that he heard about from others, and then some of the problems that they wrote to him about. And now we come to chapter 15, and there are some who were denying the resurrection in Corinth, and Paul addresses that here in chapter 15. It should not be a surprise that there'd be some in Corinth who would deny the resurrection. Corinth is only about 50 miles from Athens, not the one up here 20 miles away. Athens in Greece. And Corinth was about 50 miles from Athens, and Athens, of course, was the seat of the philosophers and philosophies of that day. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens preaching on Mars Hill, they listened carefully to what he had to say until he mentioned the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when he mentioned the resurrection, the Athenians mocked him. They scorned the whole doctrine of resurrection. They sneered at the thought that one would rise from the dead. And obviously, Corinth was influenced and impacted by the philosophers and philosophies of Athens. And there were some in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. And so as Paul addresses this subject, he makes it very clear that resurrection is essential to the gospel. And without the resurrection, we have no gospel. Without the resurrection, we have no salvation. It is a necessary part of the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity to study and worship together. We do thank you that we are able to again do so in the freedoms that we enjoy. Help us, Father, to look carefully at your word, applying it to our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm not able to advance the slides, fellas. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15 is similar to the book of Romans in this sense. Romans is a very logical step-by-step presentation of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 is a logical step-by-step presentation of the doctrine of resurrection. And of course, there is, as we said, no salvation apart from resurrection, so 1 Corinthians 15 fits well with Romans. As Romans presents logically the doctrine of salvation, 1 Corinthians 15 presents logically the doctrine of the resurrection, which is necessary for salvation. Now, what exactly was the, the false doctrine that was being taught in Corinth. We know that they were denying the resurrection, but was it that they were denying any kind of life after death? In other words, they denied the immortality of the soul itself? Were they simply saying that we lived, we died, and it was all over, nothing beyond this life? Or were they simply denying bodily, physical resurrection, believing that the soul was immortal, but not the body, that the body would not rise again? We're not sure exactly. Probably both were being taught and believed by some in Corinth. But it becomes very obvious that as Paul addresses this subject in his presentation, in his defense of resurrection, he's talking bodily, physical resurrection. That Christ rose again bodily, that he rose again physically. He was seen, as we see later on in verses 5 through 7, he was seen by over 500 people. You don't see a spirit. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. You don't see a spirit. They saw him physically. They saw him bodily. He arose again bodily from the grave. And he spends quite a bit of time here in chapter 15 talking about the body with which we will be raised. It's a physical, bodily resurrection that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15. He begins this discussion on resurrection by discussing the gospel itself. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That's how he begins this doctrine of resurrection. He begins by talking about the gospel and pointing out that resurrection is necessary for the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Remember, the word gospel in the Greek is euangelion. Angelion is the word for news. Ou is the word for good. Euangelion, gospel, good news is the meaning of the word. In essence, what he's saying is without the resurrection, there is no good news. There's no gospel. There's no good news. Without the resurrection, all we have is life and death. There's no good news in that. If all we have is this life, that's not good news. That's not the gospel. Resurrection is necessary for the gospel. It's necessary for the good news. The resurrection over death, over the cause of death, which is sin, is the good news of the message which Paul declared. And so he says here, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I declare unto you the good news. As Paul mentions this gospel and his proclamation of the gospel, he uses three words in these first three verses to represent his proclamation of that gospel. Uses three words. In the first verse, he says, I declare unto you the gospel. Your translation may say, I make known to you the gospel, or perhaps it says, I remind you of the gospel. In this context, probably that idea of to remind is very close to what is being said here. I remind you of the gospel. Paul reminded the Corinthians of the gospel because some were saying there's no resurrection. Some were denying the resurrection. So he says, I remind you of this gospel. I remind you of this good news. This good news involves the resurrection. And some of you are denying it. It's in the present tense. By that I mean that Paul says, I am presently reminding you of the good news, the gospel. And then he goes on and says, which I preached unto you. The word preached here is actually the word euangelizo. Euangelizo, euangelion is the word good news, gospel. Euangelizo is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim good news. In this verse, when he says, I preached unto you this gospel, he's in the past tense. So in other words, what he's saying is simply this. I am presently reminding you of the good news, the same good news which I preached to you in the past. And the emphasis is, it hasn't changed. What I am now declaring to you, what I'm now reminding you of, is the good news, and it's the same good news that in the past I proclaimed to you. It has not changed. Whether you believe it or not, whether you deny it, whether you ignore it, whether you scorn it, whether you sneer at it, doesn't make any difference. It hasn't changed. You see, some in the church at Corinth evidently were changing the gospel. Paul had proclaimed it to them in the past. They said they believed it, but now they were denying it. They were denying the resurrection. They were changing the gospel. And Paul says, no, I remind you of this good news. And it's the same good news that I proclaimed to you in the past. It has not changed. And then notice in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So he reminds them of this good news, the same good news that he had proclaimed in the past, but then he says, I also delivered it unto you. I delivered this good news unto you. And the word that he uses here, and I don't, again, mean to get technical with you, but there's a play on words in these few verses that you miss in our English translations. And so I want to point that out to you because I think it really helps us understand what Paul's saying. When he says, I delivered it unto you, or maybe your translation says, I passed it on to you, it's the Greek word paradidomai. Didomai means to give. Para means to the side of. It's the idea that I have something at my side and I am going to give it to you so that you can have it at your side. Paradidomai. So Paul says, I have this gospel. I have this good news. It's mine. I possess this good news. It's at my side. And I want to give it to you so that you can have it at your side, so that you can take possession of it. And he said, that's what I've done to you. I had this good news, this gospel. It was my possession. I claimed it for myself, but I now give it to you so that you can claim it for yourself and take possession of it. And you can have it at your side. He says, I delivered it to you. I committed it to you for your safekeeping. And there again, there were some who were changing it. They weren't keeping it safe. They weren't holding it close to their side. They were changing the gospel. They were denying the resurrection. Paul said, I committed it to you to take possession of it and to claim it and to keep it at your side. And you have let it go. I delivered it to you. I passed it on to you. I committed it to you. And so he says, it's to commit to the side of another. And so he says, I am reminding you of this good news, which in the past, it's the same good news I proclaimed to you, and it's the same good news that I delivered to you for safekeeping and committed it to you so that you'd have it in your possession. Notice he goes on in verse 3 there. He says, I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Here's where this wordplay comes into place. That word delivered or to pass on is that paradidomai, to give to the side of. Here it's the word paralambano. Lambano means to take or to receive. Para, again, to the side of. And so he says, I have taken this gospel to my side. I've received it to my side. I've taken possession of it. And it's a word that's used in Scripture with reference to direct revelation from God. Paul says, I've received this good news from God Himself, directly from Him. I have taken it from His side to my side. He has committed it to me. And I have taken this gospel. I've taken possession of it. And I have now passed it on to you. I've delivered it to you so that you can take possession of it. I have taken possession of this gospel directly from God. And now I have given that same gospel to you, this good news, so that you can take possession of it. So what Paul had taken to his side directly from God, he now has committed to the side of the Corinthians. Again, reminding them that this gospel, this good news, came from God himself, should cause the Corinthians to sit up and take some notice. If it's coming from God himself, I better not mess with it. I better not change it. Paul says, I've received it from God. I've taken it from his side to my side. I've taken possession of it, and I've given it to you to take possession of. Don't change it. Claim it. Believe it. Don't change it. Notice he says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received. First of all. Not first in time, but first in importance. That's the word that's used here. It says, the most important thing I had in my possession, the most important thing I had at my side was this gospel, this good news, and I have given it to you. It was my top priority to give this gospel and to commit it to you so that you could take possession of it. It was indeed my top priority. Everything else must take a distant second, and that should be true in the life of every believer. If you're here this morning and you know without a doubt that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have believed this gospel, you have staked your eternal destiny upon the truth of this gospel, if that's you this morning, you have as a top priority the responsibility to deliver that gospel to others. To take that gospel from your side and to give it to others so that they can take it to their side, to proclaim that good news to them so that they can take possession of it. That is the top priority of every believer as we glorify God by giving others the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says that was my top priority as I came to Corinth. It needs to be our top priority. Now, what are the details of this gospel? Again, every believer has received the gospel and has the responsibility to commit that gospel to others as a top priority. But what are the details of this gospel? It says in verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. I think we have, first of all, the truth. Christ died for our sins. We have the source of that truth according to the Scriptures. We have the proof of that truth. He was buried. And then the second truth, he rose again the third day. The source of that truth, according to the Scriptures. The proof of that truth, he was seen. I think that's the thought, the progression that Paul has here in verses 3 and 4, and even into verse 5. The Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. So he begins this gospel. Christ died for our sins. The word for is a word that means in behalf of or even in the stead of. He died in behalf of our sins, or he died instead of us for our sins. That's the thought of this word. We're the sinner. And because of our sin, we deserve the penalty, the punishment for sin, and that's death. That's what every human being deserves, because we're all sinners. We deserve the punishment for sin. The penalty for sin is death. Christ died for those sins. Christ took that punishment that you deserved. He took that punishment that I deserved. He died for our sins. There are many today who just believe that God is a God of love. In some way, somehow, he'll get me to heaven. God is a God of love, and he'll just overlook my sin. He'll forgive me of my sin. He's okay with what I do. He's okay with my sin. It doesn't really matter. Some way he'll be able to overlook it because he loves me. God is a God of love. But as we've said many times, he's also a God of holiness, and he's a God of justice. God's holiness says, I cannot accept you because you are a sinner. God's holiness says, Don, I cannot accept you because you are a sinner. In my holiness, I cannot accept you. In his justice, God says, your sin must be punished. In his justice, he says, Don, your sin must be punished. I can't just overlook it. I can't just forgive it just out of my love. I can't do that. I am holy. I cannot accept you. You're a sinner. I am just. Your sin must be punished. But in his love, he says, I will send my son to satisfy my holiness. I will send my son to satisfy my justice. In his love, he says, I will send my son, and he will die for your sin. He will take the punishment that you deserved, and that'll satisfy my justice. My justice says sin has to be punished. I'll send my son to take that punishment for you. And then in his love, he says, I'll send my son, and as he dies for that sin and takes your punishment, I then will be able to forgive you. And with that forgiveness, I can declare you righteous, and in my holiness, I can now accept you. But you must humble yourself before me. You must trust in that death of Christ for your salvation. You must trust in that death of Christ for your eternal destiny. I can't just overlook your sin. I can't just say it's okay. My holiness and my justice must be satisfied, and I send my son to satisfy that holiness and justice, but you have to believe. You have to trust in Christ and not trust in your own works. Not trust in your own goodness, not trust in your ability to earn it somehow, not to just simply trust in a God who loves me, but a God who sacrificed his son for me. You must believe. That's the gospel. He died for my sins. It's according to the scriptures. And then the proof of that is that he was buried. You see, some, they can't deny the empty tomb. They can't deny the post-resurrection appearances of Christ in which they actually saw him. And so what they deny is that he really didn't die. He was just unconscious. He really didn't die. Now, they don't bother to explain how somebody who hung on the cross for 6 hours and then had a sword pierced through his side and who was so unconscious that they thought he was dead, how that individual can unwrap himself from the grave clothes, roll the stone away, overpower the soldiers that were guarding the tomb, and escape. It's ludicrous to say that he didn't die. The fact that he was buried proves that he died. And he died for our sins. But he rose again the third day. He came out of that grave, victorious over sin, victorious over death, and he prophesied and predicted his own resurrection on many occasions. And in fact, he said, everything I claim to be, every truth I claim to speak, will be vindicated by my resurrection. In essence, what he was saying is, if I rise again, then everything I claim to be, everything I have taught is truth. If I don't rise again, then I am a false Christ, and everything I've said is false. But he did rise again. And we read in Romans chapter 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. It was the resurrection that proved that he indeed was who he said he was, God the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He indeed was who he said he was, proven by the resurrection. When it says there that he rose again, if I can just state it this way, it is in a verb tense that refers to something that happened in the past but continues into the present. In other words, he didn't just rise again only to die later. He rose again, and he is today the risen Savior, and we indeed must trust in him for our salvation. He is not one who rose again and then died again. He is the one who rose again and continues to live as our risen Savior. He rose again the third day. And it's all according to the Scriptures. Even the Old Testament, in fact, when he says here according to the Scriptures, the only Scriptures at that time was the Old Testament. And so it's according to the Scriptures, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ, the Son of God, was indeed prophesied in the Old Testament. Some of those at the time of Christ didn't see it, they didn't recognize it, but it was indeed prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 is the classic example. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53 predicted his death. Isaiah 53 also goes on and predicts his resurrection. As in Isaiah 53, it says that he'll prolong his days and divide to him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. He would rise again and prolong his days. Psalm 16, speaking of resurrection, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's the verse that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost to prove the resurrection of Christ. And 3,000 souls were saved that day because they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament prophesied this good news, the gospel. I want to take you back now to verse 1. As we said to begin with, Paul uses three words here to proclaim are to speak of his proclamation of the gospel. He reminds them of the good news, the same good news that he proclaimed to them in the past, and he delivered it to them. He passed it on to them, to their side, to take possession of it. But now he speaks of the Corinthians receiving this gospel. He talks about him proclaiming the gospel. Now he talks about them receiving the gospel, and he uses four words. We're not going to have time this morning to look at all four. But notice it. In verse 1, he says, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached, or if you hold fast to what I preached. Four thoughts there. You received it, you stand in it, you are saved by it, and you hold fast to it. Again, we don't have time this morning to look at all four. We're just going to look at those first two real quickly. He says that they received this gospel. They received this good news. It's the same word he used before, that paralambano. You indeed took it to your side. You indeed did take possession of it. You did accept it. You claimed it as your own. As I took it from the Lord himself, from God himself, I took it to my side, and then I passed it on to you. I delivered it to you. I committed it to your side. And you indeed did take it and accept it to your side. You claimed it as your own. You took possession of this gospel. It is a statement of their salvation. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They took him as their Savior. They took that gospel and they took possession of it. They claimed it for themselves. It is a statement of their salvation when he says, you have received it. And because they did receive it, because they did indeed take it to their side, he says, you now stand in it. He says, and in which you stand. The word stand there is the idea of to establish or to fix firmly. Because you accepted the gospel, because you believed it, you took it to your side, you took possession of it, you claimed it as your own, because you did that, you now stand in that gospel. You are now established in that gospel. You are fixed firmly in that gospel. It is a statement of their eternal security. As they have trusted Christ as their Savior, they're saved and they are eternally secure. They are established, firmly fixed in the gospel. Everyone who takes the gospel to their side and takes possession of it and claims it as their own is firmly fixed in that gospel. They are eternally secure in him. We read in John chapter 10 that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, and no one can pluck us out of the Son's hand. We are in the hand of both the Father and the Son. The Father has us, the Son has us, and we cannot be plucked out of there. We are eternally secure. We are firmly fixed and established in the gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, you have received the gospel. You've taken possession of it. You have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for your salvation. You're no longer trusting in your good works. You're no longer simply trusting somehow, hopefully, maybe God will forgive me of my sins. No, it's a confidence that Christ died for my sins. He took the punishment I deserved. And he rose victorious over that death. He rose victorious over those sins. And through faith in him, I can have that same hope. I can have that same resurrection, and I can live with him forever. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm good enough, not because I can earn it, but simply because Christ died for me. They received that gospel, and they are firmly fixed in it. And so I ask you this morning, what is your relationship to that gospel? Is it at your side? Have you taken possession of it? Have you claimed it as your own? Are you trusting in nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again for your salvation, for your eternal destiny? Have you indeed received it? Are you indeed established in it? It's the most important question you're ever going to be asked. It's the most important answer you'll ever give. Do I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I'll be in heaven for eternity? If you can't answer that this morning with the utmost assurance, I hope you don't leave until you make sure. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Without it, you have nothing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you, Father, that the hope that we have is not in ourselves, but in you. And if there's any here this morning, Father, that are not sure, may they make sure today.
with your head still bowed, nobody looking around, but just feel compelled to ask that question again. What is your relationship to this gospel? If you're not quite sure, if you just have questions, maybe you're saved, maybe you're not. You're just not sure. Maybe you're not understanding. But if you can't say with the utmost certainty that you're going to be in heaven, would you just raise your hand this morning? And I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. But it would just help me to see. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Father, we thank you so much that this gospel has not changed. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your hymn books to hymn number 145? Just want to close with this hymn this morning, 145. He died for me. I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. We're going to sing all four verses and then sing the chorus. Stand with me. All four verses and then the chorus. Again, we are just amazed at your love and your grace. Your holiness and justice was satisfied because of your love. Again, Father, we just ask if any here this morning are not sure of their salvation, give them the courage to step forth and ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Dismiss us, Father, this morning with your benediction. Thank you for your blessings upon us. May we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Morning. May God bless you.